All right then, 1 Peter chapter 4, as we continue our study of this letter, which we gave the title of Living as Exiles in a Hostile World. That's what Peter is talking about. And don't forget, as you read 1 Peter, who Peter was and the condition, the situation that he was in. Peter had been told by Christ, which he refers to in 2 Peter, he had been told by Christ that he would actually be crucified. He would be martyred as Christ was. I think you read about that at the end of the Gospel of John. And Peter knew that. Peter himself was undergoing persecution as one of God's elect, an elect exile in a fallen world. And so he is quite qualified to talk to us about this subject. Well, what we want to consider then in these verses before us this morning, verses 12 through 19, the last part of chapter 4, is the, we might state the subject this way, as the title of the sermon says, following Christ means forgetting, it requires forgetting the popularity contest, right? Following Christ means forgetting the popularity contest. Here's a few verses that relate to that, Hebrews chapter 13. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Right? By the way, what can man do to you? Kill you. That's it. There it is. And that not forever. Psalm 118, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And there's actually some other psalms that state that same thing over and over again. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Proverbs 29, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Trying to be popular with everybody is a snare. It's a stumbling block, and it's a dangerous one that can end in losing your own soul. When you were in high school, you can think back to those days. Probably, if you were a typical high school student, you and most of your fellow students were expending a whole lot of energy in the popularity contest, right? In fact, largely, that's what it seems like school can become. You wanted to be popular, you wanted to be well-liked, you wanted to be esteemed and respected by others. To a certain degree, there's nothing necessarily sinful about that, unless we pursue it to a degree and in a manner that becomes really idolatrous. I think I told you before that when I was in high school a long time ago, Verla and I went to South Salem High School, and They had a custom, a tradition, and that I hated then, and I hate it now. Even I hope this isn't going on in schools, but the principal actually was the motivating factor of it. It was a big high school, and so he started this thing called Boy and Girl of the Month. All right. That title pretty much tells you about it. I mean, what a stupid thing to do, actually a cruel thing to do. And so you'd have this vote every month. Everybody had to vote. Who's the most popular, right? And boy and girl of the month. And they'd post their picture in a display case in the hallway. And the principal would make his announcement of this do schools still have the little PA speaker hanging on the wall, and the principal can address everybody, right? That's what he would do. What would happen is, year after year, I call them the usual suspects, right? The usual suspects, the same ones over and over again, the jocks and the cheerleaders and the in people, the idolized crowd, they were the ones that repeatedly got boy and girl of the month, which left the majority of the student body where? I mean, what does that do to your self-esteem, to your sense of self-worth? And so it was really a nasty, nasty business. And by the way, normally those kinds of things that are happening, and I'm using the school as an example, but you know how you could, you know, it was not esteemed very highly in trying to decide who was most popular and so forth? Academics. Academics are like way, way down here, and you could be an excellent student, but that wasn't really rewarded that well. So as I said, I hate that kind of stuff, and I still hate it today. Well, the fact of the matter is that when we, as we grow up into adulthood, most people don't give up. They don't leave the popularity contest behind. They find it, and you find it in the world, right? About wherever you go, in the workplace, and how nasty it can be sometimes. And so here are people trying their best to win the approval of others, and when they don't get it, all kinds of bad things happen. At minimum, their lives can turn into ruins. People can be moved to murder by not getting the approval of others. It would not be fair if we left that topic without saying you can find very easily the very same kind of system popularity contest in many, many local churches, right? Now, this is not, I mean, do you find Jesus teaching, participating in a popularity contest when you read about him in the scriptures, or when you see him instructing his disciples? Is that what's going on? In fact, whenever that kind of a subject would come up, remember, was it James and John's mother came to Jesus and said, "Hey, you know, when you come into your kingdom, I want my boys up there," and he shut it down. He shut it down big time, because in his kingdom, it's he who is the servant of others that is the one that is exalted, and Christ is the example of that. Well, in many churches, Sundays can become a big popularity contest. I grew up in churches like that. I can remember it. You could see it in, if you know, here's so and so that's selected to sing a solo in the church now, and you know what? People can tell. You can tell if someone is doing something. They'll do it in the name of the Lord, but you can tell if somebody's doing it for self glory, right? It just sticks out like a sore thumb, or whether they're actually humbly doing that for the Lord. Well, I grew up in churches that just like that, where Sundays become one big popularity contest, and again, it's the usual suspects who win the acclaim. If we are going to follow Christ, there is no place for craving popularity with people, right? No place for it at all. In fact, what Peter is going to tell us here, he's already told us before, but he's going to tell us again, is that popularity with people, with the world, is, you just may as well say goodbye to it. If you really are going to follow Christ and know Christ, because Christ will have none of it. He set the example for it. He said things like this, Mark chapter 8, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Well, you see, what happens is the popularity contest turns out to be a monstrously enslaving and wicked system. What you find, you don't find freedom there. You find bondage. But in Christ, in following Christ, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed, you see. So there it is. I was going to read you a little thing from an email that I saw this last week, related then to our our blog. And this person that claims to be a Christian had written this article. And essentially it was, why can't we professing Christians just agree to disagree? People have the right to say whatever what they believe, what's wrong with people having different opinions. Why can't people just come together, like on Facebook forums and so forth, and share their thoughts and everyone get along? Well, let's answer that question. Because there's truth and there's falsehood. Because there's light and there's darkness. Because there's Christ and there's the world, right? Look, if in order to follow Christ, you must be resolved to the fact that you're going to have enemies, that you're not going to get along with everyone. And I always often time to extrapolate this kind of thing in our thinking to get us to think about it to the devil, to Satan. You know, I really think that there are quite a number of people who claim to be Christians who still think that we should, in whatever they're calling love and so forth, be able, if we really tried, to get along with the devil. That sounds ludicrous, but there's people that operate that way. And it's actually rather widespread. So that in that kind of an environment, in that kind of a so-called church, if you take a stand on some issue for Christ's truth, then it can make waves, right? And suddenly, just because you made waves or whatever, then you are the wrongdoer. And you understand, we're not talking about issues like, should Christians be able to get along, fellowship together, if they have differing views of the timing and sequence of Christ's return? Yes. Of course. We're not talking about that kind of a thing. We're not talking about issues that become legalism and so on that unnecessarily divide. What we're talking about here is Christ's truth. And if we're going to stand for Christ and follow Him, then we are going to have enemies. We are going to be hated. And so that's why you must forget the popularity contest, you see. Increasingly, so that they can remain popular with the world, not suffer any consequences of persecution or anything, increasingly, and you're going to see it even more increasingly, it doesn't take a prophet to be able to sort that out, you're seeing evangelical, supposed Bible-believing churches are going to start and are starting and are going to embrace homosexuality as a valid, God-approved lifestyle. Okay, you're going to see that increasingly because there's these people who claim the name of Christ, they claim to be Christian churches and so on, Christian preachers, but they're of this mentality. We should all be able to get along, you see. Well, that's being cowardly, that's denying the truth of Christ, and Christ sees right through it, and he will have none of it. Well, as we come then to the last part of the fourth chapter of Peter's letter here, we find him telling it like it is, right? Here is truth. As elect exiles in a fallen world, Christians, just like Christ himself, can expect to be the object of the world's hatred. Right? Listen to what he has to say. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of Christ and of God rests upon you. But, kind of a little parenthesis here, warning, caveat, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Okay, you've probably known some people that claim to be Christians, and the reason that nobody likes them is they're meddlers, they're evildoers, they're, you know, that's not what Peter's talking about. Verse 6, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. It amazes me how much of Scripture, and particularly of the New Testament, is of this spirit. It's of this kind of, it deals with this kind of a subject, right? How the Christian is an alien in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. How Christians, those who follow Christ, are going to be regarded as fools by the world. And how the world hates Christ, and therefore the world hates Christ's people. And it's remarkable to me how much of the New Testament talks about those kinds of subjects. And yet, when you talk to so many people today that claim to be Christians, or you listen to sermons and so forth and read the popular so-called Christian books, you don't find that kind of thing that Peter's talking about here. You don't find that there. This is more like the attitude of, if you as a Christian are persecuted or you're hated because of Christ, you've done something wrong, right? That's really very often what we are told, and by the way, then, if we're not diligent students of God's Word, so that we read passages like this, like Peter's talking about, and remind ourselves, wait a minute, he's saying that when this happens to me, I can expect it to happen to me, and I can rejoice when it happens, right? Instead of doing that, if we're not in his Word and being reminded of that, we'll be duped by the enemy, by the world, into thinking, yeah, man, I must be a real jerk or something. I don't know. I merely messed that up, you know. I make enemies, and you see that. You can fall into that kind of a trap. Well, today, then, as you gather, we are surrounded by counterfeit religion. I don't mean Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, yeah, that's false religion, we understand that. I'm talking about Antichrist, false Christianity. There's where the real danger comes. You don't have to look very far to find it. And one of the most common marks, identifiers of Antichrist Christianity is that it's popular. It enjoys widespread popularity. Its message tickles the ears of people who claim to be Christians but don't belong to him at all. Let me give you an example here. I printed it in your handout. This came off of our blog where we work to expose specifically the evil of domestic violence abusers hiding in churches, hiding behind a religious facade, and to help their victims, who are often mistreated by their churches as well, when they go to them as help. Here's an example, then. This is the kind of thing that goes on in so many so-called churches, Christian churches today. And this is what this lady said. It was so good to read these comments. She'd been reading our blog. I was in a marriage with an abusive man. It also was a church where women wore the veil on their heads. Now, it was, in other words, it was what she's saying is, you gather, I talked to her a little bit more. It was extremely legalistic. It wasn't just that the ladies wore a veil on their head and so forth, but it's a very legalistic, enslaving place. I was in a marriage with an abusive man. And this wasn't just some little conflict of failure to communicate or listen to what she says. I finally divorced him out of fear that he, I think she means herself, me, or one of my boys would end up dead. In front of other people, he was all smiles and niceness. And by the way, what she means there is, at church, he looked like a pillar of the church, an eminent saint, right? But at home, he would break things and hurt our children. He said he wished they were dead. After I divorced him, I was branded by the churches as being a terrible person, and he was the mistreated one. We've heard that before, right? They knew about the abuse by then. They knew what this guy had been doing. Yet, in those same churches, another man sexually abused a mentally handicapped girl, but he was instantly forgiven and accepted back into fellowship as though nothing had happened. Another man beat his baby and almost killed it, but no pity was shown for the mother or child, only pity that the poor man had to go to jail. These churches are truly patriarchal. What she means by that is they believe that men are superior to women in their very essence and so on. And so they promote this abuse. And though they preach holiness, if they met an average Christian in public, if you say hi to them, they will look at you as if you have a disease. This is not the mind of Christ. Jesus hugged the lepers. Okay? So, if you have any doubts about this, read our blog. This is a plague. It's, what is the word? Ubiquitous? It's everywhere. Everywhere in the churches today. And it is a product of people claiming to be Christians but denying evil. They want to get along. He's doing this, but can't you just get along with him? No, you can't, you see. We had another issue, kind of a big blow up, resulted in some parting of the ways in with some people that are in another ministry as well, not locally, but through our blog. And we had critiqued a book written by a megachurch pastor that was full of falsehood. It was written about marriage, full of bad stuff that many abuse victims had. They ended up writing in response to our evaluation. Barbara Roberts did the evaluation of the book, or one of our readers did, in conjunction with Barbara Roberts. And all of these people wrote in and said, "Yeah, you're right. This is, look, I used that book and I was in this oppressive abuse and this is what it did to me. I mean, I was in bondage longer as a result. It made things absolutely worse." And the author, the guy, he will not admit that he's wrong. Never wrong. And he even talked back to these poor victims, you know. One of his things was that he's kind of a smooth talker. Maybe you've probably talked to people like this before. And they equivocate. You know what that is? They talk out of both sides of their mouths. They talk they're skilled at talking with a plausible deniability. In other words, they'll say things like some crooked politician. They'll say something but leave an escape clause. They won't be absolutely clear and definite and give you then a straight answer. And for example, we know, I mean, this is a fact. This is irrefutable. When you're dealing with an abusive marriage, an abuser, they're a sociopath, no conscience, You never, ever recommend that the people go through couples counseling. Well, come on in and we'll sit down with you and we'll do this marriage counseling. It's a disaster. And it will enable the abuser and it will further oppress his victim, right? Well, this guy waffles on this topic in his books and so forth. He waffles on it. And one of our readers, well, most of you know Joanne back in the Midwest, right? She pinned him down. Give me a straight answer. What do you say about couples counseling for these abuse? And she's an abuse survivor herself. Now, here's his answer, okay? He says, well, I absolutely agree that couples counseling may be harmful. Okay? Now, it's almost like you're talking to the devil. These kind of people are slick. May be harmful. She came back and said, well, what do you mean, may be harmful? It's a fact. It's always harmful. Always harmful. And we know that, but he won't say it. He won't come out and say it. You'll find the same thing when you're dealing with someone that's teaching a heresy about the person of Christ and so forth. You have to really, really pin them down. Well, here's the point. Why do they do this? That's the point I want to illustrate from this. Why do they equivocate? Why do they straddle the fence? Why do they not give a clear answer? Because they want to be popular. That's why. People want to hear that. They don't want to hear a message generally that says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, or you can't come. I won't have you. That's what Christ has to say. Well, Peter here is laying it out for us so that we can know what the experience of a real Christian will certainly be in this fallen world. It'll be the same experience that Christ himself had when he came into this world. Always look back at Christ here. He's a pretty good model, right, for a Christian, Christ. What did Christ experience in the world? They killed him. They hated him. Fact. Who hated him? For the most part, who? The Philistines, the Moabites, you know, those people out and about, the pagans. The religious hierarchy of the day, the counterfeits, the antichrist, you see, they hated him. And so we need to know this, we need to be prepared for it, so that not only will we not be discouraged when we find that we're hated because we belong to Christ, but in fact, it can be a real source of encouragement, because here's the truth. You know, people often ask, how can I know if I'm saved? Well, here's one of the marks. Here's one of the marks. Are you popular with the world? Do you love the world? Does the world love you? Or have you experienced persecution from the world? Does the world hate you because of Christ, you see? Well, let's look a little bit more closely then at what Peter is telling us here. And remember, Peter is addressing true Christians. True Christians, people who have been born again, people who are regenerate, who truly belong to Christ, not people who just say they do. Those people are all over the place, right? But people who truly know Christ. And here is what he's saying. Let's look at it again and go over it more slowly. Verses 12 to 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now you've probably been surprised before when somebody hated you, somebody didn't like you, and you really you haven't done anything to them. They just don't like you. And that can throw you for a loop. It can be hard to try to figure out. They just hate me because of who I am. Well, Peter says, in regard to being hated because I belong to Christ, don't be surprised. He says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. Intense. We're talking intense stuff here. Don't be surprised when it comes upon you. Don't be surprised. It comes in order to test you. And in fact, then, you can rejoice when it happens. Because such suffering is the same kind as Christ suffered, and it shows that we really do belong to Him. Jesus tipped us off before Peter wrote these words. John chapter 15. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And who is it that Jesus is talking about? Again, he was talking about the religious establishment of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes and so on. And it's the same today. What has been the chief source of persecution of Christ's people down through the history of the church? Antichrist, false religion, right? False religion. False Christianity. So anyone who follows Christ can expect to experience fiery trials. And I think, don't you think he probably had Daniel's three friends in mind here? When he uses that term, fiery trials. This has been the experience of Christians through the centuries, and including in our day as well. Don't forget, when Peter's writing these words, who's in charge? The Roman Empire, Nero and Domitian and all of those wicked, evil people that martyred Christians. Peter also says, don't be surprised at these fiery trials when it comes upon you. Little words are pretty meaningful, aren't they? Now, don't be surprised at the fiery trial if it ever happens to you. That's not what he says. When it happens to you, it will definitely come your way. Why? Because a genuine Christian is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Christ is in them. We are the light of the world, and the darkness knows it. These people sense it. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but oftentimes a Christian doesn't even have to do or say anything, and people hate them. You ever had that happen to you? Hate them because the spirit of the world, it senses Christ. Christ is there, and the world hates Christ. You hated Christ before you were saved, before Christ changed you. You were of your father, the devil. We all were as we are born into this world. But radical changes happen when we come to know Christ. Peter also says that what the purpose of this fiery trial business is: to test you. To test you. That word test has kind of a two-edged meaning. It can test for genuineness, but it can also test in the sense of making you more pure, right? Sanctifying you, purifying the genuine and exposing the counterfeit. Peter's talked about that before in this letter, chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you've ever smelted down metal, you kind of understand the imagery that's going on here. I've made bullets before out of wheel weights, lead wheel weights, and you know, you get used ones, so they're all kind of greasy and dirty. You throw them into this little oven type thing and crank up the heat, and it gets hot enough so that it melts them. And when as they melt, all of the junk comes floating to the surface, and you can skim it off. And then while it's still molten, that lead is just almost like a mirror that you can see. It purifies. And that's the imagery that Peter has in his mind here, that the Lord uses this testing and trial to purify us and sanctify us. Now get this. He not only uses that testing on us individually to make my faith stronger as I experience Him sustaining me in that trial and so forth, but He's also talking about us corporately. That is to say, Christ is in the business of purifying His church, the body of Christ. There are people that are phonies, that they don't belong. They're parading. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And these trials come along suddenly. And look, you can see it. We don't have the Roman Empire putting Christians in the arena with lions today. That might be coming someday in this country. But in a way, we do. And there is lots and lots of persecution. Try being a Christian and being a professor in most universities, for example, and see what happens. And so there's this persecution. What is going to happen in times of persecution? The genuine believers are going to become, well, I guess you could say more genuine. That is, purer. Their faith is going to grow. They're going to stand stronger then for Christ. What's going to happen to the phonies in times of persecution? Well, they're going to start waffling. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all you got to do, you see that you feel the furnace over here. You're going in there, but all you've got to do is bow down and worship this image. I'm going to strike up the orchestra. You bow down, everything's cool. See, that's the kind of thing that goes on. And that's why you have this business of Christians saying, come on, we can all get along. Come on, just budge a little. Don't be so stubborn. When it comes to the truth of Christ, Christians are stubborn. We have to stand, and we cannot compromise Christ's church. Well, we live in a day when there hasn't been persecution, but it is certainly increasing. And as it increases, you'll see the dross, the phonies, coming out more evidently, and the genuine. Well, sometimes it becomes a little harder to see the genuine because they're off worshiping in a cave somewhere or something, or the catacombs, you see. Look at verse 13 once again. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Peter's all the time using this kind of a phrase, when His glory is revealed. And what he's talking about there is when Christ comes again. And every knee will bow, and every eye is going to behold Him and see Him. Comes to judge the world, and Peter's encouraging us. He's saying your suffering in this world is not going to last forever. And in fact, what's happening is you are experiencing the same suffering that Christ did. It shows that you belong to Him, and it also makes you able to be glad, because you know when He comes again, He's going to own you as his own people. You won't be one of the ones that He says, I never knew you, into the outer darkness with you. No, he'll know you then. He knows you as His own, and we can look forward to it. Now listen to the Apostle John give this warning about the deadly trap of the popularity contest. All right, I'll summarize it in advance. Okay, everybody's got to make a choice. You want to love this present world and be popular with it, and that's your idol, that's your goal, and you stick with it, you're going to end in hell. There it is. All right? Listen to John say it. 1 John 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the Father, the love of the Father is... If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And Peter had a whole lot more to say in his second letter about how that this world is passing away and how what's going to come of it when Christ comes again. When a person focuses their life on being popular with others, getting all they can, being popular in the world, and so on, well, that means they love this present world. What is a world? What does John mean by the world? He doesn't fundamentally mean stuff, things, new cars, that kind of a thing. You notice in verse 15 that I just read there, do not love the world or the things in the world. So there's things in the world, and we don't want to set our love and devotion upon them, or ultimately make them an idol. But the world itself is not the things in the world. The world itself is something else, and we can define it something like this. It's the cosmos. It's an ordered system. It's a kingdom. And the devil is its god, right? 2 Corinthians 4, the god of this world. It is, the world is human existence apart from God, or more specifically, human existence in rebellion against God. Human society founded upon and pursued with man exalting himself as God, right? That's what the world is. And if you love, if a person loves that cosmos, that system, he necessarily does not love the Father, because the Father's kingdom is entirely, entirely different. The world can appear to be very beautiful and tantalizing. This is what the devil used to try to tempt Christ. Matthew 4. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Right? Same thing. Don't worship the true God. Don't worship Christ. Worship this God. I'll give you all of this. And Christ told Satan to hit the road. It's a good thing he did. If he hadn't, we would be dead in our sins, because the second and last Adam would have failed, but he didn't. Right? So you have people today that are taking the devil up on his offer. Just bow down and worship me. Just make this little compromise here, and I'll give you all of the stuff that the world has to offer. And so they do. And it would be less deceiving if, as they choose to love the world, if they would just out and out say, I'm done with Christianity, I'm done with the Bible, I'm done with any profession of Christ or religion, I choose the world as my religion, as my idol, here we go. But frequently that's not what happens, is it? In this day, it happens increasingly in times of persecution, but in our day, what we see happening is people who actually are in love with the world, who actually do belong to Antichrist and to Satan, but they still want to play. You know, I want to go to heaven. Yeah, I'm a Christian, you see. That is the spirit of Antichrist. It would be a very good thing for each one of us then at this point to ask ourselves some honest questions. What am I living for? Am I really doing the will of God with my life? Or am I living my life as if God didn't even exist? If you allow the world to tantalize you and to seduce you and draw you away from Christ, it will ultimately cost you your soul. And you will end in hell. Proverbs 16, there is a way that seems right to a man. It seems so right. But the end thereof is the way of death. Romans 6, he's talking to Christians here. When you were slaves to sin, before you knew Christ, when you were dead in your sins, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit, what benefit were you getting at that time? from the things of which you're now ashamed. For the end of those things is death, you see. That's where the popularity contest leads. And that's where it ends for those who stay in it. You cannot be popular with the world and follow Christ. Peter goes on here, verses 14 to 16. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. One of the things that you will see in yourself as you grow as a Christian is that you will become better and increasingly able to confess Christ, right? No matter what, people insult you. What's the bottom line reason for their hatred? The Spirit of God rests in you, and they know it. They see it, and then they hate it. What happens in the world when Christ saves someone? When someone, a sinner, comes to faith, genuine faith in Christ, they're born again. Christ gives them a new heart. It begins to show. It begins to show in their speech, in their thinking, in the way they see everything. And what happens in the world that they've been living in, right? When they go back to their job and so forth, you know, people begin to talk. Hey, did you hear about Joe? He's got religion, right? Oh, yeah, Joe. We used to be friends, but he thinks he's holier than thou. All you have to do is go to church on Sunday and be marked as, and not participate in wicked things, and you'll be seen as holier than thou. Or somebody else might say, I don't know, Joe's different. We used to party together, but now he talks about the Bible as if he's a different person. And the Christian is a different person. Born again, right? A new creation then in Christ. I won't read it, but 2 Corinthians 5 talks about you're a new creation in Christ. This is a radical thing. So Joe, like all Christians, becomes an alien in the world. He used to be a citizen of this world. But now he's an alien in it because his citizenship has changed. His spiritual DNA has changed. The very person that he is has changed.
If you live here in Tillamook, I guess you'd call this kind of a rural. This is more of a small town. Where we live down south is a rural, more rural area yet. And for the over 30 years now that I've been a pastor, we've lived, for the most part, except for 3 years when we lived in Anchorage, but we've been in very rural areas. And I like those areas. I don't fit in the city very well anymore. I like those kind of areas and the people in them and so forth. But what happens in a small, rural, wide spot in the road when somebody follows Christ? I mean, you might have everybody in such a place being far more conservative and have, yep, they believe the Ten Commandments should be followed, and they believe in God, and they might even talk about the Bible or something, but they're not Christians. And when someone actually gets saved and follows Christ, even in that kind of a moral, supposedly, environment, the Christian can end up finding that they're hated. And Peter's point is, that should be an encouragement to us. We should expect it. Finally, the last few verses, 17 to 19. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Household of God, that's the church. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their soul to a faithful Creator while doing good. All right. So here's Peter's point. I'll just kind of summarize it here. We looked at this a few weeks ago from verse 17. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Remember what that means? In the Bible, God has a pattern that He tells us about, and we see Him always following it. And it's this. The first place that He comes, when He comes in judgment, is to His visible church, to the temple. Remember, Jesus comes to Jerusalem. What's one of the earliest things that He does? Where does He go? He goes to the temple. Does He go out into the outer lying countries where all the pagans are and so forth and just tear into them? No. The first place He goes is to the church of His day. And what does He do? He begins to drive out the hypocrites and expose them. And He made a whip. And he literally drives up, and then He continues to do battle, exposing the wicked clergy of His day. And that's always been His pattern. One of the first things that's going to happen when Christ comes again is that, you know, he'll get to the ungodly, that is to say, people who don't even make a profession of faith, or they're obvious rank idolaters. He'll get to them. But the first place, what's He going to do? He's going to separate the sheep and the goats. Why does He have to separate the sheep and the goats? Because they're mixed together. Where? In the visible church. And He's going to sort them out. How do you know that? Because the goats even say, Lord, Lord, you know, we call You Lord. We did all of this stuff in Your name. Look at all this stuff. Depart from me. I never knew You. You see, judgment begins at the household of God. So everyone, every person that's playing a game and faking it and wearing a Christian disguise, but they don't know Christ at all, we may not be able to see it infallibly, but Christ does. And when He comes, He is most certainly going to expose it. Peter emphasizes the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the day of the revelation of His glory. And he tells us that we can look forward to it if we truly know Him, we're serving Him, and that we need to constantly think about this truth. He's coming again. He's coming again. And when He comes, there's going to be two classes of humanity evident. There's really only two groups of humanity now. They'll just be made evident. When Christ comes, there will be those who rejoice and those who weep and wail. There will be those who belong to Christ and those who were only pretending to play the game, and He will say, depart from me. There are those who trusted in Him genuinely for forgiveness of sin, and those who trusted in their own supposed good works to save Him. And it is vital that every single person now honestly and carefully look at their hearts and say, which group am I? If He came today, where would I be? Sheep, goats, where would I be? Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word. Thank You for these words from Peter. Thank You that we have this certain hope. Thank You for saving us from our sin. Thank You that Your Son is going to come again. And we pray that He'd come really soon. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.